by the name of Tyndall Baldwin. She's an author of a book. Any of you ever bribe or pay your teenagers or kids to read books when they were kids? I heard something from a leader who said, you know, that, and I thought this was great. We never paid our kids to make their beds or take out the garbage or whatever, right? Because that's just part of being family. Besides, I think if you pay somebody to, you know, take out the garbage, what are you training them to be a garbage man? So sometimes we would pay them to do other things, you know, like read books or whatever that we wanted. If you have teenagers or grandchildren, especially girls, and if ever this is like a $50 one. This is a great book. Tyndall Baldwin is the author of a book called Popular, subtitled Boys, Booze, and Jesus. She's raised in a Christian home, strong Christian home. She's got two brothers who are big worship leaders. But here's what she says about herself. She says, I believed the only way I could be happy was to be different than my family, to walk my own path. So at 15, I left the youth group for the popular crowd and into a life of addiction and heartache. I wouldn't say my story is different. In fact, I would say what is compelling about my story is just how ordinary it is. I was just a girl trying to find love and acceptance. I have the story most high school kids have. Drinking and partying were my weekends for a while. I thought I was happy, but I filled the void that my soul ached for with friends, booze, and drugs. And when the high would wear off, I began again. It wasn't until a bad breakup and moving away for college that I realized I was empty and desperately alone. Every happiness I experienced was temporary. Every drunk faded, and Friday nights always turned into Saturday morning hangovers. My heart told me I was made for more. And in her book, she asks this question that I really want to launch our message in today. She asks this question, what do you do? What do you do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong? Now, whether you're a Christian or not, this is a very good question. This is a very important question. Most of us are old enough that it was a time, a season, maybe a chapter in our life, maybe a spring break in our life, maybe a business trip in our life, maybe just a bad night when we drank too much or whatever. And you already know what happens when you go with what your body wants, even though your heart knows it's wrong. We're adults, so this is a very important question. And the way you answer that question is really determined by where your heart is. Allowing God to fill and change your heart, and then allowing your heart to guide your life, or allowing what you see to guide your life. We've talked about that, outside in or inside out. That has the potential to determine the direction of your entire life. Now, I'm looking at some of you. I mean, some of you, your kids are gone. Maybe you have grandchildren. Some of you are single. Some of you single people, I'm going to really help you and focus on you and guide you because I love you. Some of you may say, hey, this doesn't really apply to me, but I guarantee you, we all have somebody in our life that this does apply to. So I hope you'll hang in. This has the potential to determine the entire direction of your life. What do you do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong? Okay, and that's over a big gamut of things. You know, we're in the book of Judges. We're studying the Judges. And if you're new to the Bible, you know, or haven't been a Christian very long, you may have never read a lot in Judges. If you grew up in church, you probably heard a couple of stories from Judges. Judges happens, as we've been pointing out, because I really want you to see this. I give this every week because I want you to really know this and remember. But it happens between the time that Moses led the people through the promised land, or to the promised land. Joshua takes over. He leads them in, gets them all settled in. And after that, about a year of 300 years, 310, 330 years, go by, and then they start the monarchy. That's when Saul becomes the very first king, and then after that was David. In between that time, during that 300 or so years, is a time of the judges, and that's when the book of Judges takes place. And then, of course, Israel becomes a monarchy after this. But it was fine for a short time. While Joshua was alive, they actually did pretty well. But as soon as he died, it turned in this vicious cycle that I've also been showing you. This is not just for judges. This is, you'll see, in the nation of Israel. They would disobey. They'd go off and they would serve some false gods. And then, of course, God would try to get their attention. Something would happen. A disaster would happen. Usually, sometimes a war would happen. And so they were like, oh, they'd cry. cry out to God, kind of like we do, right? And of course, they would do that thing that we have to do, and that's go to the very one whose law or rules we broke, maybe parents, you know? I mean, some of you maybe had that experience where you're having to call your parents and go, Dad, yeah, you know that thing you told me not to do? Well, yeah, I did it, and now I'm in trouble. Can you come pick me up? Whatever. You know, and that's what they had to do with God, and round and round. They would disobey, and God would always deliver them, always, always would deliver them. He'd send a deliverer, or something would happen that God would allow them to be delivered. You know, it kind of reminds me of, like, our dogs. Well, they're sort of dogs. They're kind of wind-up toys, really. But we have two Malteses, you know, and they're white. And, you know, we get them cleaned and groom, just wash them up. And what do? The first thing when they get home, what do? They run outside and they roll around. You have dogs, right? Do your dogs do this? What's with that? You're just like, I just worked so hard. Well, that's kind of like the nation of Israel, right? God gets them all spruced up, cleaned up. What do? They run around the mud again. And there it is. So that's kind of Israel's story. And as the book of Judges ends, it ends with this very dark, ominous statement that we've also been looking at, because it's really, it's the picture, it's the bottom line. You draw the sum line, and here it is. This is the book of Judges in a nutshell. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, during this period of the judges, what was really happening was God wanted to be the king. It was to be a theocracy where God was the king. And he appointed these judges to take his law. God gave his law. And they were supposed to take his law and make sure it was being kept and obeyed and learned and so forth, and being taught and followed. And there was some good judges, and there were some bad judges. Most of this time was kind of bad. but there were some good and not so bad judges. But here's the list of judges. There were basically 12. See if you recognize the names of any of these, okay? So there's 12 judges: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak. They were team judges. Gideon, Tola, Jair, Zephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. You probably recognized at least two of those, especially if you grew up in church. You recognize the name Gideon and Samson. Deborah and Barak were very special. Deborah was, you know, obviously talking about women judges. Now, those two that you probably recognize is Gideon. Now, next week we're going to talk about Gideon. Don't miss that. Very, very, very important message. But today, the reason why it's important that we talk about Samson is because Samson was kind of a microcosm, kind of a reflection of the whole nation of Israel. We talk about how, you know, they did what was right in their own eyes. Samson was the personification of what Israel was really happening. In fact, it may be really, he may be really a reflection of what's going on in our lives, or what has gone in our lives. Because I think, if as we look at his life, I think there's a bit of Samson in all of us. Now, the story of Samson starts out kind of like several other Bible stories in the Bible, in the Old Testament. You know, once upon a time, there was a man and a woman, and they couldn't have children. And an angel appears to them and says, behold, you're going to have children. And they say, wait, let me guess, it's going to be a boy. It always is a boy when the angels come. I don't know why. I love girls. You know, I love having all girls. But anyway, but a boy, and it's going to be a boy, and he's going to have something very special. There's going to be something very, very special about him. Now, gals, ladies, when you have an angel come and tell you you're going to have a child, especially when you can't have children, that's one special baby, right? But the angel also said, it's not going to be just special to you, it's going to be special to God. He's going to be very, very special. Just like Israel was supposed to be a light, Israel was supposed to be a testimony of God's greatness and goodness. And people were supposed to, other nations were supposed to look at Israel and go, whoa, look at them, this little nation, but look how God blesses them, and look at how they win their wars, and look at how they worship God and everything. And people were supposed to look at that and go, wow, who's their God? And Israel was supposed to be a light, shining out the goodness of the one true God. Well, Samson was supposed to be the same thing. He was supposed to be this strong, or, you know, this guy who had God's power on him, who would reflect God's goodness. People were supposed to look at Samson and go, wow, why is he so strong like this? And he was supposed to say, it's because of the one true God. God's given me this power and strength. He was supposed to take all that attention that he would get and direct that right back to God. You know, the reason why I'm so strong, and why can I do these amazing things? Let me tell you. It's because God's Spirit rests on me. And that was his special job, his special purpose as a judge. And just like Israel got off track and kind of wandered around and took their eyes off God, Samson did exactly the same thing, even though he was one of Israel's judges. Now, last week, we saw how, remember, Israel looked around at the nations around them, and they go, ooh, we want that and that. We want to be like them. And then they found themselves captive. They found themselves conquered by the very people that they wanted to emulate. Well, that's what Samson did. He did it on a personal level. Samson looked around, and he wanted to be like all the other men. And he got intrigued. He got really, really intrigued by Philistine women. Even though he was a judge, he knew God's law. God had made him a leader, and he'd been called by God for a specific purpose. Samson did what was right in his own eyes. And his hang-up was women, specifically Philistine women. He decided, hey, when it comes to sex, hey, I'm just going to be like all the other men. I'm going to do what all the other guys are doing. Now, a big problem with this was when Samson was born, God told his parents that Samson was so special that he wanted him to be very, very distinguished, very separate. In fact, God wanted him to be a Nazarite. And so when a person took a Nazarite vow, basically that meant three things. You may be aware of this. The first thing is he couldn't drink any grape juice or wine. It wasn't obviously an alcohol thing. He couldn't drink any grape juice or wine. He also couldn't touch anything dead. Which you think, yeah, who wants to do anything dead? But I always thought, you know, like when, how would you swat a, you know, mosquito? Oh, you can't do this. You have to do a flick, I guess. All right? Because you can't touch anything dead. I don't know. That would be kind of a hard one. And of course, the last one is he could never cut his hair. Now, a Nazarite vow in ancient times was generally something that a person would decide for themselves. It would be kind of like you saying, I'm going to go on a fast. You know, I'm going to go on a time of focused prayer or whatever, you know. If somebody was going through a difficult time and a hardship and they wanted God's, you know, attention and they wanted to really focus in prayer in such a way that they felt like God would really pay attention to their prayers, they'd take this vow and they'd swear off wine. They'd say, I'm not going to touch anything. I'm not going to cut my hair, or even shave during this whole time. They would just, you know, swear them off of all that. And generally, a Nazarite vow lasted maybe a month, sometimes 90 days, 30 to 90 days, something like that. In Samson's case, I can imagine, you know, he's running around playing with the other little kids, and he gets to be like 5, 6, 7 years old, and he's looking around. All these other kids, you know, they're going to the barber or the equivalent. You know, their parents are trimming them off, and it's like, you know, what's with this? I just got all this hair. And having that conversation, their parents saying, well, honey, got to tell you something. The reason we're not cutting your hair is because, you know, like all the other boys, is because when you were born, an angel told us that you were going to be born, and he told us that you weren't going to be like all the other boys, that you were going to take a Nazarite vow, not for 30 days, not for 90 days, but for your whole life. So this wasn't something Samson decided. God decided this for him, but he did get to decide, however, whether he was going to be faithful to God or not. He did get to decide whether he was going to follow God's path. And even though, you know, the distinction of being a Nazarite wasn't something he chose, whether or not he was going to be a judge and a leader after God's heart, that was his decision. As a teenager, Samson was sent down to be a border guard. Now, remember, Israel and the Philistines are at war, so they wanted people, you know, as border guards and between Israel and the Philistines. It was down close to the coast. And there were other men his age, and it became very obvious very quickly. This can happen on a playground. You know, you watch a playground long enough, and you say, who's the athlete? Who's the strong kid? This became quite evident over, you know, a very short period of time, that Samson was something special and that he had extraordinary strength. Now, if you grew up in church and ever heard the story of Samson as a kid, what did the flannel graph picture of, well, now I'm dating myself, okay, all right, I'm old. What did the projected image for you younger people, what did that picture look like of Samson? Bodybuilder, right? Buffed, ripped, huge muscles, kind of like my friend Skip, who's a six-time world champion bodybuilder, you know, big, huge guy. If you were to see somebody like that, and they did something, some feat of strength, you wouldn't say, wow, how did he do that, right? You wouldn't be amazed by that. You'd go, well, look at the guy. I mean, he's got arms, you know, it's the size of my thighs. Of course, you know, of course he's strong. So it's just my little opinion. This isn't Bible. I have a feeling that he didn't look like some big buff guy. I think he looks, you know, looked like me, you know, which, you know, I know some of you think, wow, can't even believe he can stand up straight, you know. Because then, you know, well, if he can do anything amazing, then obviously, you know, it's obviously God or a magic trick, right? You know, I have a feeling he looked pretty average. And that's why everybody was so amazed. And it'll really tie into the story later about trying to figure out why is he so strong. So I don't think he looked extraordinary. But when the Spirit of God would come on him, God would give him the superhuman strength, and he could do miraculous things physically. So because Samson was recognized as having God's Spirit on him, he was strong, he became a leader, he was a judge in Israel for over 20 years. Well, while he was supposed to be guarding the border, sometimes he wouldn't stay on Israel's side. I mean, you know, curiosity. Sometimes at night, he would sneak over the border, and he'd go into the Philistine villages, and he'd meet Philistine women. And now here was the problem, of course. One, they were the enemy. You know, they're at war with the Philistines. And secondly, it was very, very dangerous, very risky. In fact, one time, he almost lost his life hanging out with a Philistine woman overnight. Philistines hated him. And the reason why they hated him is because, first of all, I hope you'll read the story of Samson. It's really an awesome story. The whole thing of his life is just incredible. In fact, I actually kind of put together a series on Samson. Maybe I'll share sometime. His life is so incredible, and we can learn so much. But he had cost the Philistines a lot financially because he had done some damage, quite a bit of damage. He also had killed several soldiers, many, many soldiers, so it cost him literally thousands of Philistine soldiers in the army. And so they wanted him dead. And he kept getting himself in trouble, and he kept sneaking over, but his big problem was women. Look at here's the very, very first thing that's recorded about Samson, very first thing he does, all right? And this is in Judges chapter 14, verse 1. So what's his first thing that we see? Samson went down to Timnah and saw, well, there it is. That's, you always get in trouble doing that. You saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, in other words, got back across the border where he should have been, he said to his mother and father, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. I mean, he's not even supposed to be there anyway. And now he's telling his parents, hey, go risk your lives to go get this woman, you know, over in our enemy territory and get him for it. His father and mother replied, Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives? Tells us he must have been from South Israel. I don't know. Oh no, that was bad. All right. Anyway, let's move on. We can edit that out. Or isn't there somebody among our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? And this was a dig at him. This was a dig because the idea of the circumcision was that it was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. In other words, it was a way for God to make the nation of Israel distinct and separate and special. And they're kind of trying to give him some subliminal message here. It's like, come on, Samson, you know your story. You know that God wants you to do something special with your life. The Philistines don't even worship God. And they aren't God's people. They aren't God's chosen people. And even, I mean, this was against the law of Moses to do this. But you're even more special, even more for you. You're specially set aside for by God. Especially for you, you shouldn't be doing this. Now, this wasn't, we have to understand, when God says this stuff, this isn't a racial statement. He doesn't say this because of their race. He says this because of their religion. Because God knew that if they married outside Israel, they'd bring all their gods with them, and they were marrying outside of their faith in the one true God. And these people, they would bring their idols in, and it would dilute and pollute the worship and the service on the teachings of the one true God. And besides that, Samson, don't forget, Samson, that we're at war with these people. They are the enemy. That's why you're the border guard. You're supposed to be, you know, keeping the border secure, not going over into it and, you know, into their land. We shouldn't, you know, I imagine, have you ever said this to your kids? I shouldn't have to explain this to you. That was one of those parent moments. I shouldn't have to tell you this. So, but Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Now, what's interesting about that phrase, "right one for me," is it is an interesting, very interesting Hebrew phrase. It parallels perfectly the statement that we see time and time again in the book of Judges, where it says they did what was right in their own eyes. He's basically saying, this, she is what's right in my own eyes. The phrase is parallel perfectly. Samson is a microcosm of the whole nation. He says, see her? See her? That's who I want. Get her. You know, I'm living from the outside in. I'm seeing her. Go get her for me. So he goes down there and they get married. And of course, she wants to have the wedding in her own church, or her own pagan temple in this case, and on her side of the border. And it's mostly Philistines there. And they, you know, again, they're at war with the Philistines, so they're not really happy about this. Well, Samson can't help himself. He can't keep his mouth shut. And he ends up humiliating and offending every Philistine there. So they get mad and they kick him out. They keep his wife. They marry her off to somebody else. At the end of the story, she ends up getting burned alive, for her association with Samson and his family. Not a great way to start off a marriage, can I just say. Then another time, he slips over across the border, and he spends the night with another Philistine woman, doesn't marry her. Again, the Philistines hated Samson. They want to knock him off. They want to kill him. So they end up surrounding the whole entire city because they want to catch him and kill him. That's pretty bad when your whole army's surrounding the city. Well, through his God-given power and his, you know, amazing strength, he's able to get out of that one, and he kills a bunch of people. He gets out, and he escapes. Time and again, Samson has woman problems, and he does what's right in his own eyes. Disregards the fact that God has called him to do something unique for his purpose. As we read through the story of Samson, it's just like action-packed and crazy and insane. And then it kind of slows down when the story gets where he meets his most famous partner, the one we're all most familiar with, his famous partner, Delilah. Now, you may be familiar with the story, but when you read this story for the first time, you think to yourself, especially you women, you think to yourself, how could any man be so stupid? You're reading this. I mean, is it possible for a man to be so sexually worked up that he'd make one stupid decision after another for just regard to one person, just because of one person's body? Is that even possible? Men, the answer? Yes, that is really possible. Now, there's part of us that's also saying, I mean, we guys, you know, we're in church crying out loud. We have to say, yeah, of course, that no man would be so stupid. But practically, every man listening, or who downloads this later, every man, there's at some point in their life when they've been so worked up over a woman, or maybe even worked up over the image of a woman, that you've done some of the dumbest things in your life, maybe even spent money you don't want anybody to know about. In fact, you don't even like me bringing this up in church. You look back and you say, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so stupid? I'll tell you how. Sex is powerful. In fact, it is probably the most powerful force there is. Why do you think advertisers use it so much? And I mean, they'll use it for anything. There have been commercials burgers, sloppy burgers, and there's two girls, and my wife's going, that is really disgusting. And I'm going, yes, honey, that's really, really awful. You couldn't possibly be attracted to that. No, I could. What's for dinner tonight? I hope it's hamburgers. I don't know. See, guys, and I'm not blaming this on God. Because sin entered the world and sin's broken and everything. But we guys are pretty simple machines. Because here's really all we need. All we need is three things, basically. We need food. We need sex. And we need the occasional pat on the head. Good job, honey. You're doing good. Now go back to work. You know what I mean? I mean, that's there it is. You single gals, that's us in a nutshell right there. That's it. And if somebody said we could only have one, well, most of us would starve to death first. I should just say that. We think there's no way any man could be that stupid over one single particular woman. Yep, it's absolutely possible. It's absolutely possible. Now I've already insulted the men and pointed out how simple and stupid we are. And ladies are going, amen, I love this message. I hope they can sell this right after the service. Okay, let me insult you a little bit because I love you. The reason why we're so simple and so, not the simple part, but the stupid part is you participate with us. See, ladies, I mean, I'm saying this in love, you're naive. I mean, please don't get mad and leave until I explain what I'm saying, because I'm not saying you're not intelligent. I'm not saying that you're not brilliant, because you're really smarter than we are. But I think this is a good argument for evolution. You know, you think about it, or argument against it, I'm saying. A good, argument if you're fighting with. Just mention this very, very thing. How could, if evolution were true, how could generation after generation after century go by and women still fall for the same stupid lines? We guys haven't even gotten creative. We're saying the same stupid things that we've been saying for centuries, and you ladies are going for it. So I don't know, what it is. But I love you, and we need to see if this is going to work out. We need to see if we're compatible. So we need to, we need to give it a try. I mean, God wouldn't have given me these desires if he didn't want me to fulfill them. It's like buying a car. You have to test drive it. I mean, do I look like a car? You're thinking, all of this stuff. Hey, marriage is just a piece of paper anyway. We got a bunch of them because we're stupid. And ladies, you believe that stuff. I don't know if it's because Oprah's been off since 2011 and you've forgotten all that stuff she's taught you about how stupid men are. I don't know what it is. That was a joke. You're going, who's Oprah? See, because you really are intelligent women. But you look back and you see some of the stupid relationships, and you forget, what you really know in your heart. And what, in fact, sometimes if a young girl will say something to me like, oh, I love him. I love him. I just love him. If a young lady says that, ask her this question. Say, what do you love about him? I heard a counselor say this, a lady counselor said, I always ask, what do you love about him? Tell me what you love about him. Well, I don't know, he's just so cute. That's going to fade. But, he's financially well off. Yeah, well, his dad gave him that anyway. What do you really love about him? And here's what she says. She says this. She says, if there's nothing great about him, you're better off without him. I think that's a pretty good one, right, lady? Okay, I love these single girls back there are writing this down. Okay, you single people, write this. I didn't put this in the notes because I thought you'd look ahead and go, what in the world's he talking about today? So, sure, yes, he's probably cute and handsome and has money and all that, blah, 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 blah. But, and realize, gals, especially younger, I'm in dad mode here a little bit, okay? Because let me tell you something else. And this isn't even Bible stuff, okay? This is just free stuff that I'm giving you, you know. If he can't afford to marry you, he can't afford you. And not because you're high maintenance. You're not high maintenance. You are worth affording. Huh? Right? I would tell my girls this. Girls, you are worth affording. Now, hey, it's okay to wait. I understand. Finances can be hard. It's okay to wait until you can afford all this. And I'm not talking about being a bazillionaire before you get married. I'm not saying that at all. I understand that. And you know, I understand. Sometimes you may have to wait just for the finance part. I understand that. It's okay to wait till you afford it. Now, some of you are going, man, you are so old-fashioned. Well, that's true, but really, gals, think about it. No, it's not old-fashioned. This is what you dreamed up when you were a little girl. That's why, you know, most of you girls liked princess movies. Why? Because they live happily ever after. Prince Charming and the Brave Knight in the movies, in the show, never go, so glad I rescued you. Now, what I think is, if I could just move in for a little bit and see if we're sexually compatible and give it a try, and then, you know, and if it doesn't work out, then, hey, there's no strings attached, you know. Now, and let me say this. I've heard this. People say, well, we moved in because we wanted to see if we were sexually compatible. And ladies, this isn't an insult. I'm not saying this. But just listen. You are sexually compatible with literally thousands of men. I'm not saying I'm not saying to have sex with thousands of men. I'm saying sexual compatibility is not a reason for anything. It's just an observation. Okay? So that's the biggest, you should go running if any guy ever says that to you. Okay? You with kids and grandkids, tell your kids this. You know, it's And any guy who tries to leverage a relationship with that, when we're going to sue for sexually compatible, he's either stupid or lying. Well, we've already established that we're stupid, okay? But it breaks my heart when I see young women in their 20s and in their 30s, and the guy says, oh, I'm just not ready for marriage. Then he's not ready for you. You know? Ladies, you are worth getting ready for. You're worth preparing for. See, a commitment is nothing. Commitment's nothing. We can make commitments all day long. Anybody can make a commitment. But preparing to keep a commitment for life, that's something different. That's something else. Okay, since I think you know I care and I love you, here's the most offensive thing I'm going to say to you women, okay? Ladies, God designed your body as the dessert, not the appetizer. Okay. And I'm saying this as a man. I was a man 22 years before I was a pastor. So I'm just, you know, that's I'm just, you know. And here's the thing: I see women throwing their body out there as kind of an appetizer, and no wonder nobody's staying around for the main course. You know, that's why so many relationships with young girls ends the same way, like the same circle, round and round, same way. And sex is a powerful, powerful thing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. But out of the bounds of where God created it to be, it's destructive. And you don't have to be a Christian to know that. You just have to have been on the planet for a while to know that. I understand, and we all have appetites, and those get stirred up, and what do? We do what we do what Israel did. We do what Samson did. We do what's right in our own eyes, and we wonder why we end up like everybody else. Okay, let's get back to Samson and Delilah. All right, everybody can do a shift. We can move now. All right, Samson and Delilah, let's talk about them. I want that to be helpful. I love you. You know, those of you who are single, I love you. I care about you. And that's, if you were my daughter, that's what I would say to you. Some of that stuff and a whole bunch more. But we don't have that much time. Samson, Delilah, is it that far-fetched, the Samson and Delilah? Then you go, okay, now you kind of put it in that context. No, it's really, really not that so far-fetched to imagine. If we're considering the way men operate, and certainly because of the ways, you know, she was operating, women can operate. Judges chapter 16, look at this. I'm going to do a lot of just reading of the story, and I put that in there for you. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek. Again, he's going places he shouldn't be going and looking at things he shouldn't look at. That's its own application and message, perhaps. Okay, guys, just take that one. This gal in the Valley of Sork, whose name was Delilah. And this time, he's really in love. He's smitten. Yeah, I know my last marriage, I know, went up in flames, literally. But this one, of course, I mean, yes, Delilah is a Philistine, and the Philistines are trying to get rid of me and kill me and all that stuff, but this one's really going to work. And they come to Delilah, and here's what happens. The rulers of the Philistines, there's probably like five guys we kind of try to estimate in here. Some rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure." Look at that. You know, what's a lure? It looks like something it's not, but it has a hook in it. You know, you jiggle it in front of a fish and it goes, "Oh, good." And then it goes, "Oh, bad." You know, so see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, it's hard to figure inflation over 3,000 years, but if there were five guys, we figure it was about equivalent today, about $90,000. Verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied and subdued." Now, I'm just saying, I don't think this was over coffee that they're having this conversation. I'm not going to explain a lot, but I think they were, you know, he was in a compromising position, perhaps. Just saying. Now, and it's your first clue that maybe this isn't a healthy relationship. You know, of course, there may be some men here going, "Boy, yep, been there, done that." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Hear what Samson's saying, just out of his own mouth. He's saying, even though God had something, you know, special for me, the very reason why I'm born is special, and I have this unique purpose, I have the potential of becoming like every other man. Guys, guess what? You have the potential of becoming like every other man. But God has something so much more. He had so much more. We're thinking, Samson, why would you mess with that? God's made you special. He's given you his power. Why would you stoop so low? Why would you want to just be average, especially an average Philistine? Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her seven fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, okay, that's awkward. I don't think about that too much. She called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. And this is where the story should end. It should go something like this. So Samson realized that Delilah was trying to destroy him, and he walks out, never to see her again, and learns the lesson that Philistine women are a lot of trouble. Unfortunately, it doesn't end that way. Verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me." It's great, great relationship. She's deceiving him. He's lying to her. This is beautiful. This is a great relationship, isn't it? "Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He says, "Okay. Well," he said, "if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." She runs down to Ace Hardware and gets some new rope. He gets drunk. He's passed out. So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." Now, at this point, guys, shouldn't he be thinking, you know, it's really strange. Every time I tell her how I can be subdued, I end up waking up in the very situation that I've just told her about. Did you know? He's like, how could he be? I mean, that's nobody's that stupid. But remember, he's not stupid because he's Samson. He's stupid because he's a man. Okay? And it overpowers his common sense, and he subdues, you know, I mean, anybody that's a dude can be subdued. Okay, there it is. And as he weakens, he gets closer to the truth. Watch this. He replied, if you weave the seven braids of my head, which your hair is probably really long, into the fabric on the loom. So, and we don't know if this was like a piece of a loom or like an ancient sewing machine. We're not exactly sure. But if you sew that and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the seven braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and he pulled out the pin and the loom with the fabric. I mean, he wakes up and tears the whole thing apart and busts it. And at this point, you may be saying, okay, there's no way anybody can be that stupid. And yet, some of us may be going, well, yeah, I could see it. Then she says to him, how can you say, I love you, when you won't confide in me? Now, ladies, you have no idea. I probably shouldn't even tell you this. You have no idea how powerful you are. You have no idea. Okay, young ladies, it's crazy. This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. Verse 16. With such nagging. I didn't put that in there, ladies. That's the Bible, okay? So when the sex didn't work, she starts nagging. Incredible power. She prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. All right. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God. He says this right out of his own mouth. Dedicated to God. I mean, he should have thought, wait, what am I doing here? That's right, I'm dedicated to God. Been dedicated to God from my mother's womb. I mean, he's got to be thinking, man, an angel, you know, predicted my birth, and God called me to set me aside to do this special work and to be a judge and be with his people and show other people God's strength, you know, demonstrate who the one true God is. What am I doing here? But since I love you, I'm going to tell you this, you know, the truth. If my head were shaved, he says, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. So, Bible says she gets him to sleep, starts cutting his hair, thinking about what she's going to do with all that money. And he wakes up with a haircut. And it says he woke up, and he woke up expecting to do what he had just done before. Everything he had done before, he expected just to do that exact same thing. And the author of Judges records this incredibly sad statement. It is just, it gives me chills when I think about it, because I would never, ever, ever want this to happen. Verse 20, the end part of it says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. He didn't know the Lord left him. Boy, you know, if you ever have a time in your life when the Lord's left you, wouldn't you at least hope you knew it? He didn't even know it. It says they gouged out his eyes. His eyes had been his problem from the very beginning. I don't know. I'm just speculating. I'm just kind of, this is really reading between lines, but I'm thinking, I wonder what his last image was. I wonder if the last thing he saw was Delilah right before he gets his eyes gouged out. I wonder if he realized, you know, at that point, that the woman he had given up his freedom for, the very people that had taken him captive, were the ones he was trying to emulate. He wanted to be like them. He liked Philistine women. He kind of liked that crazy Philistine lifestyle. And that's what ended up being the end of him. They took him, it says, down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles, just in case. They set him to grinding grain in the prison. And as we fast forward, I'm going to tell the whole end of the story. Hope you'll read it. It's a very exciting ending. But he dies in shackles. He dies as a prisoner. Seriously, how can anybody be so stupid? Simple. When we do what's right in our own eyes, when you give into the kingdom of covet and ignore that still small voice and ignore the work that the Creator God is doing in your heart, and you ignore that, eventually you're going to do something stupid. Now, you may be sitting here and you go, well, you know, sex isn't really my hang-up. Substitute that thing that is so important to you. And then I want you to hear something very, very important. And I believe this with all my heart. You think, why do you tell me that whole gruesome story? Here's why. You and I, as followers of Christ, we have no idea what God wants to do in and through us. Now, I'm not saying you don't love God. I'm not saying you're not trying to follow Him. I'm not saying you don't have your quiet time every day and you pray and you say, God, use me and do me. I'm just saying, I think we have no idea how God wants to kind of take the lid off and just do something incredible as we be a follower of Christ. I think every follower of Jesus doesn't realize the extent to which God really wants to use him. I think you say, hey, I'm being used of God. I think God wants to use us more. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but hey, I'm not Samson. I didn't have any special birth announcement. In fact, I was adopted, or I don't even know who my parents are. My parents told me years later I was an accident, you know, and that's why my brother and sister were, you know, 11 months apart. I wasn't even supposed to be born. I wasn't even planned. I was, you know, my parents weren't even Christians. You think, if you have any part of you that says, there's nothing special about me, I'm no Samson, I'm no nation of Israel, I'm no chosen one, I'm just the average person trying to do my best, that's why I want you to hear something that was said 1,300 years after Samson. It was said by another Jewish guy who had talked to people and had, who he talked to people who had actually seen the resurrected Christ. He talked to them. And he wrote something to a group of Gentiles and Jews that was also for us. This is for us. This was for them, and it's for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? So listen, the same Holy Spirit that would come on, the same Spirit of God that would come on Samson, the same Holy Spirit that would indwell the Holy of Holies in the temple. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You know why Paul says, do you not know? Because they did not know. They were like, what? God's Spirit indwells me? I thought that was for special occasions, you know. When you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, that same Spirit of God rests on you and indwells you. Which means God has something for you and wants to do something wonderful in you and through you. You say, I'm just an average guy trying to get by. God is not interested in you being like everybody else if you follow Jesus. See, you're not your own. God bought you. Look at this, verse 1. You were bought at a price. So then what do we do with all of this? Therefore, honor God with your spirit. He says, honor God with your bodies. See, we are like Samson. We are like the nation of Israel. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ and you're a follower of Jesus, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit inhabits your body. That's why I wanted you to think about this. What do you, you know, do you have any idea how much God wants to do in you and through you? With the Holy Spirit inside, what really is the limit? You say, but I just got this job. It's kind of average thing. God wants to do extraordinary things in you and through you. See, what I do know is that you don't want to get to your 50s, your 60s, your 70s, or whatever, and look back with regret and think, man, if I had only allowed God full reign in my heart, if only I'd allowed this Holy Spirit to do whatever He wanted, I wonder what I could have seen God do. If only I had yielded my life to the God who really loves me, I could have seen Him work His plan in me. But if you're like Samson, like the nation of Israel, and in a sense, you know, in that sense that you just keep looking around and doing what everybody else is doing, especially sexually, you'll come to a place of deep regrets, and you'll wish that you could go back and do a lot of undo, really, a lot of things. Now, having regrets isn't a Christian thing. You may be here, maybe you say, hey, I'm not really a person of faith or a religious person or whatever, somebody invited me. It's not a Christian thing. It's a life thing. And I want you to know something, because some of you are sitting here going, great. Yeah, I am like Samson. I have blown it. I did blow it. Listen, God's not mad at you. And those of you who, maybe you're singles, God's not trying to keep something good from you. Like we talked about that last week, remember? Some of you think, well, it's too late. That's it. I already have regrets. I've already blown it. I've already messed up. Just as I have said every week about Israel, and I say it about Samson, when they have disaster, difficulty, failure in their life, when they did what was right in their own eyes, they can come back to God at any time. Do you realize Samson, this story could have been different. He could have blown it and blown it and blown it and finally repented and said, God, please forgive me and use me. And guess what? He would have. Are you broken? Is it too late? Are you unusable? Absolutely not. Can you go back and undo that? I have done things and said things. Oh, I wish I could go back so badly. I'm at that age, kids are going off to college, and it's kind of like I look back and oh, I wish I could go back when they were little. And then I think, wow, if I really want to go back, I wish I could go back to junior high school and do all that all over again. Right? But I have this feeling because I know my heart, and Samson's not as stupid. Well, he's stupid, but I'm stupid. Not because I'm your pastor, but because I'm a man. Listen, you can't go back and change that. You can start right now and make a whole new end. Make a whole new future that can start today. The last thing you want to do is trade in your incredible potential for something that lasts a weekend, for something that lasts a week, for something that lasts, a season of your life, for something that was a spring break. Some of you, you look back, you go, man, I can't even remember that. I can't even remember their name. Some of you look back and you go, man. And you know what? And this is free too, but there's nothing like sexual sin to derail us. Some of you have maybe did stuff in the past, maybe parties or whatever, and you get to a point where you can kind of put it in the rearview mirror and kind of laugh about it. I mean, I'm not saying laughing at sin, but you're kind of like, man, remember that? We went in there and we stole that stuff. Remember that time? Remember that time we had to actually spend some time in jail? Remember that time? And we can kind of look back and laugh. Nobody looks back on sexual sin and laughs. It's never funny, is it? And the Bible even talks about how unique sexual sin is. Other sins, we can apologize, we can pay it back, we can make it right, we can maybe even have to serve some time. But nobody looks back on sexual sin and laughs. It bites and has a tendency to just kind of follow you around. So my question is then, as we close, what would you expect God to say? What would you expect your heavenly Father who loves you, who sent his Son to die for us, what would you expect him to say? No parent sets their child up for failure, right? They do their best to show them the path of success. God's saying, I'm not trying to keep good from you. I want to give good things to you, and I don't want you to sacrifice your future potential. So let's go back to that first question with a twist. What are you going to do? No, what could you plan to do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong? See, that's really, getting ahead of it. That's planning. That's beforehand. What do we plan to do when your heart knows it's wrong? Your body says yes, your heart says no. Here's the answer. The answer to that question is really determined by this. It's really determined by whether you decide to live from the inside out or from the outside in. Whether you allow God to work on your heart, work on the inside, and then you live that out, or whether you look around and go, wow, I want some of that and some of that and some of that, and you bring it into your life. It's determined from this point forward by whether you've yielded your heart to God. And you just say, renew my heart, Lord. Renew my conscience so I see as you see. And I learn to respond as you respond. So that this next statement, look at this. So that instead of doing what's right in my own eyes, Lord, that I would do what I sense in my yielded heart, that you are leading me to do, God. Instead of doing what's right in my eyes, God, because I've given you my heart, and that means I've given you my life, you're leading me, and I'm gonna follow that. This is going to be a tension our entire lives. But don't ever forget, God is for you. Let's pray. God,